can open up to Romans chapter 1. We're continuing in our study through the book of Romans. We just got started the week before. Man, why is this page sticking in my Bible? I don't even know why. That was weird. We started our journey through the book of Romans the week before my vacation hit. So today we're going to start in verse 18. Now, this is a very rich passage that you can really find in the Bible. It covers a whole lot of stuff. And so when I begin my kind of sermon prep this week, it kind of lets you in. Like, before I go into each book, I have it basically broke down. I'm going to preach this passage this week, and I have it all laid out in front of me. Like, I haven't done the sermon, but I've done all the prep work as far as, like, okay, which sermon am I going to preach? What passage am I going to preach what week? And so forth. So I had it all laid out. And this week was supposed to be Romans 1:18-32. Got into it, and it wasn't going to happen, all right, unless you wanted to be here an hour and a half, all right? And so we're going to go to actually verse 24 today. And so I had to split this passage up because there was so much in it, and I didn't want to gloss over anything because there's some really important stuff in there. So that being said, we're going to deal with up to verse 24 this week, and then we're going to deal with 24 through 32 next week. And just for a disclaimer, the reason why I preach through entire books of the Bible, or at least chunks of passages, and I don't pick and choose what I preach, I just address things that the Bible addresses when it addresses it, okay? So next week, I am going to be talking about the subject of homosexuality, okay? Romans 1, kind of that passage is one of the clearest passages on that topic. So if you don't mind, just be praying for me this week when I deal with this topic. The Bible is clear on it, but at the same time, I do want to handle it just gently and clearly for us to know. If a homosexual was to sit in our congregation next week, I would want them to say to me, that is the most anti-homosexual, most loving anti-homosexual sermon I've ever heard in my life, basically is what my goal is. For them to hear the good news, but then at the same time feel love towards me to them and understanding what they're going through, but clearly help them understand what the Bible teaches about it. So be praying for me because I don't want to make it out to be, oh, well, just about love. And, you know, you can live your lifestyle. And I also don't want to go to the other extreme to say that's the worst sin ever you can ever commit. Like, I don't want to go to that extreme either. And so I want to be in the middle of what the Bible teaches. So just be praying for me next week as I address that topic, okay? So just a heads up. But this week, Paul begins to build his case for why the gospel really is the only answer to humanity's problem. And we kind of saw that him building up. He gave us kind of this, he kind of set himself up. This is who I am. This is what I came from. God commissioned me. And so he kind of basically gives himself some credibility in everything that he's about to say. So here's the question that Paul is getting us, Paul is wanting to answer. Why can only the gospel fix us? Why can it only be the gospel that fixes our problem? Why can't we just, you know, get a little religion? Why can that not just do the trick for us? Why doesn't God just kind of renew Israel's commission to deliver God's law to everybody else? You know, why is it that the gospel has to fix us? You know, and speaking about God's law, what about people who've never heard about God's command in the Bible? I mean, is that fair for God just to judge them if they've never really heard about God's command? Who can blame them for failing to obey something when they've never even heard about it? You know, right? If all of a sudden an usher comes up to you and says, sorry, sir, you know, we don't allow toupees in a CRBC and you must leave. You, the one who's wearing the toupee, can rightfully say, hey, nobody told me I wasn't able to wear a toupee here. There's no signs posted. There's nothing like that. So how can you kick me out of your church if you've never told me in the first place that I can't wear a toupee in here before? It would be unfair to do that if you hadn't let me know beforehand. Now, I am making this up, so if you are wearing a toupee today, you are very much welcome here. If you are brave enough to wear it, we have nothing but respect for you, all right? But can't people say that about the gospel? It's like, well, how can I be judged for something that I never knew about? How is it fair for God to hold people accountable for something that they never had a chance to hear? Did you know that during the first 100 years of Harvard Law School, they made first-year law school students analyze the book of Romans? because they thought the careful way that Paul handled Romans as part of their curriculum showed how to kind of build an argument. Because he goes through his theory of how the gospel basically explains how to fix our problem. And then he goes alongside in the book of Romans, he raises objections that people are bringing against his claims. And he's kind of counter-reacting to those things and actually shows us how it strengthens his case for how the gospel can only fix us. And so they actually made them analyze the book of Romans because Paul does such a great job of building an argument and explaining his case for why the gospel fits us. They're like, we want you to learn from Paul. We want you to learn from him to say how you build an argument and how you present your case. So people have this idea that Christians believe that when you die, you're suddenly going to stand before God. He's going to say, aha, you didn't believe in Jesus. And a lot of people are going to be saying, well, Jesus who? We never heard of the guy, you know. And then God's like, well, it's too late now, you know. And that's kind of their view of Christianity, that's what's going to happen when you get to heaven. So is that what's really going to go on, or is what's going on? So why does Paul believe that the gospel is is our only hope for every person, including those who've never heard of it? That's where Romans 1:18 picks up, all right? He's got to demonstrate that everyone, both religious people and irreligious people, need the gospel alike. He has to basically get us lost before he has to get us saved, is what he's getting at here. And maybe that's where many of us need to start today. Maybe you thought you were born saved, or maybe you thought that because your family grew up in church that you're good, or maybe because you do some good things that you're okay with God. Maybe today you need to be awakened that you're lost in need of the gospel. So let's start in verse 18. So sorry, I'm just going to take little bit by little bit, and then we'll work our way through verse 24, okay? Chapter 1, verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteous people. So there are two dimensions here. There's godlessness, which means just a wrong attitude towards God, a kind of a corruption of our vertical relationship with God. That's what kind of godlessness means. Then you have unrighteousness, which really is just a corruption with our vertical relationships. Instead of being humble, instead of being loving, instead of being truthful, we tend to be self-centered, proud, manipulating people. That's just our bend. So God's wrath is against people like this. Now look at the end of verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now these attitudes of heart make them suppress or kind of a literal term, push down the truth. Now, suppression is not the same thing as ignorance. It's just not. Suppression means that the truth is in there, but you keep yourself from acknowledging the truth you know to be true. Like having, it's kind of like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried that before. You kind of hold it down and it keeps kind of popping up on you. That's kind of the picture here. You're just keep trying to push down the truth, and the truth keeps kind of trying to bob up on you, just having to push it down all the time because you don't want it to be true. And so Tim Keller says it this way. We know, but sometimes we don't want to know because we don't want to know. And so, is that confusing for you? Okay, so let me give you an illustration of it. Near the end of World War II, the Allies liberated one of the first concentration camps that was built in Germany in a small town called Ohrdruf, Germany. All right, the Nazis tried to kind of get rid of any evidence that was there, but before they could actually get rid of all the evidence, the Allied troops kind of took over the camp and found it. And so when they arrived, they found hundreds to thousands of bodies just laying there. A few hours later, General Patton arrived on the scene of this concentration camp, and when he arrived, he basically vomited because of the scene that he was witnessing. So Patton went to get the mayor of the city of Ohrdruf and brought the mayor and his wife there to the concentration camp for them to see for themselves what had been going on in their town. He ordered the mayor and every single able body in that area to actually dig burial plots for each of the bodies and have them bury each of the bodies there. And they did a funeral service for each of the dead bodies that were there in Ohrdruf. Well, after they had done that, Patton got word that the mayor and his wife had actually committed suicide because of what they had saw. And they left this note. And here's what the note said. We didn't know, but we knew. The truth sometimes is too uncomfortable for us, so we suppress it. And it demands too much change, so we subconsciously choose not to know. And we're going to come back to this later, but let's kind of keep going on in the text. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Scripture is saying creation declares God's reality, his power, and his glory. It's basically what Psalm 19:1 says, that the heavens tell us the glory of God and their expanse declares the work of his hands. And so creation itself is screaming, hey, there is a God, he is powerful, and there is a good God. One scientist said the greatest miracle of all time, without even a close second, is the existence of life on this planet. Even Stephen Hawking, which is one of the most well-known atheists of our time, in his book, A Brief History in Time, admits that certain scientific laws are so precise that it seems that they would have had to be finely adjusted to make it possible for the development of life. So even the atheist of atheists admits that there's something going on, it seems like something's going on behind the scenes for this to even take place. And so scientists will also say that the odds of our planet even existing are so astronomical, it's like flipping a coin every second for 10 billion years and it landing on heads. So that's the kind of odds against this planet actually existing. So there has to be something that's keeping all of this together and have created it. And so it takes an anti-God bias to arrive that all this happened on accident and we're just not here by just some random happening. We know, but we don't know because we choose not to know. He has shown it to us, and Paul says that he has revealed it in us. There are things in our hearts that just scream to us that God is real, that we are just not some accidental part of biology, like the longings for love and meaning in eternity. C.S. Lewis says it this way, a baby hungers for food. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find myself with a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What may be known about God is evident to us from his creation and from within us, but we suppress that truth. We know, but we didn't know because we didn't want to know. Look at verse 21 now. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. We did not want to embrace the truth of an all-glorious, all-powerful, holy, ruling God to be true. And here's why. We don't want to believe it because we don't want to have those rules imposed on our life. We don't like to take instruction from anyone but ourselves. So we just suppress the truth about God, because we don't want his call on our lives. We suppress the truth because we want to take God's glory for ourselves. We don't want to give him anything. We want our lives to direct people towards us and not to God. We want to be at the center of our own universe, and we don't want God to be at the center of our universe. So we claim God's work for ourselves. We don't want to acknowledge that all of our talents, our brains, and every bit of our energy is a gift from God. We suppress that truth and take for what was granted to give God glory and try to get glory for ourselves. To use the term from the comedian Brian Regan, we become gigantic me monsters. You know, the guy who comes at the party, who kind of manages to turn every conversation back to himself. You know, you try to talk about one thing, he's like, he's a topper. He's like, oh yeah, I did that something better. And so he's just kind of this me monster. No matter what you've done, he's done something better. And the comedian was like, well, I want to walk on the moon one day because what can top that? You know, I'm at the party. He's like, this me monster comes to me. Well, I've walked on the moon. What have you done? He's like, probably nothing like that. So he wants to walk on the moon so nobody can top him. But no matter, now we may have better social manners than me monsters, but in our hearts, we all have something in common. We want to be at the center of our own story. We want to make the rules. We want our comfort to be the priority. We know what's best for our lives. Our will is supreme. Now look at the ending of verse 21. But they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So humanity's suppression of truth manifests itself in kind of two forms, an irreligious form and a religious form. And I'm going to kind of go through each of these. So let's talk about what the irreligious suppression of God's truth is. Now, which is basically atheism. Now, I'm not saying that people do not genuinely, people who say they're atheists are not genuine and truly believe that. But according to Romans 1, they are suppressing a truth that they know to be true. But we know, but they just don't want to know. Think of it this way. Say that there are parents that everything revolves around their son. Their sons, their pride and joy, they boast about their son. He's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Everything in their life revolves around their son. They give their son the best. They send him to the best schools. They do whatever they can to get their life. They change their whole lives. They struggle as a marriage just because they're trying to do everything for their son. Their life revolves around him. Well, one day at the school that they sent him to, the best school in the area, the teacher calls him in for a conference like, hey, you know, old Billy over here, your son, he's having problem cheating. He's actually bullying some kids. There's just something going on there. Well, the parents can't believe it. You know, Billy's perfect. Everything revolves around Billy. Billy's never done anything wrong in his life. So they begin to come up with some excuses for why Billy is going some way. Oh, teachers, you just aren't nurturing him in the right way. You aren't understanding what he's needing, and you're not giving him what he needs. Oh, and in return, it's not really Billy who's doing the bullying. Those kids are bullying Billy, and Billy's having to react to them. And so they begin to come up with all these excuses for why he's being the way that he is. Well, they're like, fine, we're just going to send him to a different school. Y'all don't understand him. Well, they go to a different school. They get called into another teacher's office. Billy's having some problems. Billy's doing this. And they begin to come up with excuses again to everything that's happening in Billy's life. So they have to come up with these theories and blame shift with what is actually happening. And what is happening is their son is their savior, and their worldview cannot withstand a truth that their son is a problem child. So they have to suppress the truth that they know is true, and then they have to come up with an alternative answer to answer that problem. They know, but they don't know because they don't want to know. That is how the irreligious suppress God's truth. They come up with all these plans and theories of why they're right and why God does not exist, because God existing cannot support their worldview, their own wills, their own wants, their own glory. They know, but they don't want to know because it would mess up their lives. The same thing happens with God and us. Everybody in their hearts knows, but we don't want to admit it. We don't like the idea of someone actually controlling our lives, so we suppress that truth. Listen, there are a lot of great atheists over the years who have actually been converted to Christianity, like C.S. Lewis and T.S. Eliot. They've all basically said that it wasn't a new argument that actually converted them, but they actually just embraced a truth that they always knew was true. And that's what they actually said in a lot of their biographies. Basically, the beach ball kept trying to come up to the surface, and finally they just let it and embraced the truth that was there. Now, there's a second way we suppress the truth, and that's through religious suppression, which I call idolatry. Look at verse 23. It says this, "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." So what we do is we change the object of worship to something that we can control. All false gods that humanity has ever created have one thing in common. It was a god that benefited them and that they could control. We are the worst at thinking that we're the center of our own universe, that everything revolves around us. We still worship, but we want God to get in our orbit and not us not get in God's orbit. You see this in our prayer life. Does this ring a bell with anybody? God, I need you to fix the way of my problem that I want you to fix it. God, this is what I need, so I need you to give it to me. God, punish these people for what they did to me. If you pray like that, then that probably means that you're trying to get God in your orbit and you're not around God's orbit. Because you're the center of the universe and God's just here to serve you and you're not around God's universe and you're here to serve him. Your prayer life resembles the type of worship in your life. Are you worshiping yourself or are you worshiping God? Are you trying to fit God into your universe instead of recognizing it as God's universe and he's just allowed you in it? The most basic truth at creation is that we were created for God's glory and not our own. But we wanted God to serve us and we wanted him to be our divine butler, so we just reimagined God into a form that fit us better. So by the way, this kind of persistent, this unquenchable thirst that the human race has for some type of worship actually was placed in us at creation. The knowledge of God was placed in us, and that's why we have this thirst to worship. That's why everybody worships. It just depends on what your object of worship is. Is it God? Is it yourself? Or is it something else? We just try to put something else in place that we can control. There are a lot of people who turn kind of this romantic partner as a replacement. You look to your romantic partner to kind of help fill the void of nothingness. Listen, this is in our culture. The popular songs, Taylor Swift sings, "I don't want to live forever because I know without you, living is in vain." Justin Bieber saying, "Baby, baby, without you, I can't face life." John Legend saying, "You are my beginning and end, and I will give my all to you." So let me go old school for some of my old school fans here. Chicago saying, "You are the meaning," right? You know, Alabama saying, "There's no way I can live without you." I mean, I can go on with every generation, because in every generation, in every genre, there are love songs talking about how your romantic partner is everything to you and you can't live without them. And so that's what our culture romanticizes and fantasizes, is that we deify the romantic object and then we worship it. Because we have to. Because if we do not worship God, then we have to worship something. And then we just go to whatever we can worship. So the point is, when we say, "Well, what about those who haven't heard?" We all know deep down that is why we're still all guilty before God. God has revealed it in us and to us. But we suppress this truth of an all-ruling, all-sovereign God because we didn't want it to be true. That's why we're all guilty before God, is because we suppress the truth that we know to be true. That is the shape in all of our hearts, and that's the reason all of us stand condemned. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up to the vile impurity and the lust of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." So this is basically where we're going to pick up next week, but kind of let me give you a little taste of what's going to come next week. The first wave of God's judgment is basically just to give us what we want. He just gives us the desire of our hearts. So let me explain it to you this way. What if, for example, let's say the earth says, "Son, we don't want you to be at the center of the universe. We want to be at the center of the universe." So the son says, "Okay, you go for it. Go for it, big boy. Like, just see what happens." And so the son says, "Okay, you do what you want." Well, the earth begins, "Okay, we're going to be center. All y'all going to revolve around us." What's going to happen? All of creation is going to become unraveled, because the earth was not meant to be at the center of the universe. The sun was, and everything begins to unravel. And everything unravels not because the sun did something to the earth, but simply gave the earth what it wanted. That is essentially what God did with us. He let us just have our way. He's like, "Fine, you think that you know what you want? I'm going to let you have it and see what happens." And throughout the rest of this passage, there's a lot of this. For example, verse 23 says they exchanged the glory of God for images. In that last part of 23, so God exchanged them over for their disgraceful passions. Verse 26, they dishonored God. Verse 21, they dishonored God. Then in verse 24, so God let them dishonor themselves. And then they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Verse 28, so God gave them an unfit mind. God just gives us what we ask for, and then our life unravels. And next week, we're going to talk about how this manifests itself in our society, how humanity's hearts are darkened, and how our desires become corrupt, and how that manifests ourselves in one of the ways that we see here with skewed sexual passions. But here is how I want us to end this week. Remember the one theme verse in Romans, which is Romans 1, 16 through 17. Paul says that in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness. And what we see in the gospel is that God wants to correct what is wrong in us. His righteousness is not a standard he judges, but a gift that he gives us. And the gospel shows us that even though we all are alike and have turned away from God, that even though we grow selfish and wicked and corrupt, God kept coming after us. Listen, the gospel shows us something that God's creation doesn't, that our God is faithful and a pursuing Father who wouldn't let us go even after we rejected him. God's creation and his, what we call general revelation, him revealing himself through his creation and through our being, what he's put in us, and even though we suppress this, will condemn us, but the gospel saves us. And that's why we have to go tell people, because they know they're condemned. They may suppress that truth, but they know they're condemned. We have to tell them how they can be fixed. And that's Paul's whole argument throughout the book of Romans, how the gospel fixes us. And when it came to time to pour out his judgment, he poured it out on himself and his son, Jesus Christ. And he released us from our punishment if we will just accept the gospel and trust it. We can know the power of God through creation and the justice of God from our consciences, but we can only know the love of God through the cross, and the cross has to be told. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you want to know who God is? The cross shows you that he is holy and you are unrighteous, but he came after you anyways. So here's the question. Will you accept God's self-revelation as Redeemer? He came to fix our problem, our sinful problem. And that is what this whole book is about. Are you ready to worship him? Or are you still willing to suppress the truth that you know to be true? Are you trying to push down that beach ball and keep it down? Or are you willing just to let it come up and accept the truth that that is? Are you ready for God to call the shots in your life? Or will you continue to suppress the truth when you know deep down those things are true? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's challenging for us. And Lord, this is a passage that shows our hearts. There's a problem within us, Father, and that's sin. And we don't want you to call the shots in our lives. We think that we know what's best. We're these little me monsters, Father, that just are continually suppressing the truth of who you are, Father. Lord, if there's someone here today who's never embraced the truth that you are their Redeemer and that they can have forgiveness of sins through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that today that they will embrace that fact, that they won't keep pushing down the beach ball, but today they'll let it come up to the top and embrace it. Father, we pray that today, Lord, that much has been made of you and that, Lord, we've learned something new about you so that we will worship you and not find a substitute for you, Father. And those substitutes are just cheap substitutes of what we can have in you. Lord, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.